Thank you, Father, that while we sang this morning, remembering our dads and songs that were dear to them and bring good memories to the mind, we're also mindful that you've given all of us a song. Because as the scriptures say, that you have, by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed us out of every people, every tribe, every tongue, and every kindred. We're grateful for that. And it's all because of the grace of God. Father, we pray you bless the Pastor Jack as he shares this morning. Give him insight from the Word of God, and God, help our hearts to be tender as the Word of God touches us. We pray for your glory in our lives. We pray in Christ the Lord. Amen.
Two announcements. First one is, if you remembered to bring a gift or would like to give a gift to the Not Alone Pregnancy Center, there's a little basket down here on the communion that you can either do that or hand in your the baby bottle if you did that. And if you forgot to do it today, if you can just get it to me or take it directly to Not Alone and just say that it's on behalf of Ironworks Pike Church, they'll log it in and they greatly appreciate that. Also, for the fathers today, there's a treat for you. There's a treat for you. Even as the music fills the sky, it's sitting out, getting stronger and stronger. Okay, there's a white Corral bowl out by the coffee. This is for dads, and anybody that a dad wants to share it with, you'll see what it is when you get out there. It's actually not a cheap gift. A couple years ago, I mean, not a crummy gift is what I mean. Yes, I spent thousands of dollars on. No, but you'll see what it is when you get out there. And if you like that kind of thing, I hope you appreciate it. All right. I want to take a quick moment before I get into the message to thank God for the men that God brought into my life. My father left our home when I was 11, and so his role in my life was mostly either not there or in a lot of ways negative. So the Lord brought other people in, like a former elder of the church I attended, Mr. Chuck Armerding, my former boss, Dr. James Wenger, a former pastor, Bob Beyer, who did a lot to encourage me in ministry, and even not quite a father figure, but more like an older brother figure, Bob Cushman, who I promised on Facebook this morning I would mention. All four of these guys played positive roles in my life, and I appreciate and I'm glad for their patience with me during years when I was younger and still working some things out as far as where my life was going. So thank God and thank you, brothers and dads in the Lord that I've known over the years. We're going to be in Ephesians 3, but actually we're going to cover an awful lot of stuff. Let me open with this. My daughter had to give a Bible message last week to the former missions prof of Covenant School. My daughter's out in New Jersey doing a sort of like a summer missions project. That's what it is, actually. And she called me and wrote me to say, how do I do this? And I was like, I don't know. I just make it up when I... But no, I gave her about five or six tips on how to put together a talk. And one of them was to not have an overly long introduction. The second one was to always build your message or your sermon around you can blank, or you should, or we should blank. You know, like we can trust the Lord when finances are tight, for example, or it could be we should honor our parents. And I said that helps give focus. And so I hope you'll keep that in mind, because we'll have a whole bunch of little shoulds all during this message, and then one great big should at the end about your mouth. So let's hold on to that. The many faces of God's grace. I moved on to the next section in Ephesians 3, because we've been studying the letter of Ephesians. And I was going to do the next section, and the word grace really presented itself to me in the sense that it appears a great deal in the book. over and over again in the first three chapters and then on again to the next three chapters. And so instead of doing my usual thing where I kind of break the paragraph down and preach that, I want to look at all the different ways that Paul talks about the grace of God in this letter and what it can mean to you and to me. Peter, in one of his letters, talks about the multifaceted grace of God, or the what's that device that we have in our car? The manifold, that's right. Yeah, that, I'm hip, you know, the manifold grace of God. Many-sided. By the way, that's not a power outage. They're just trying to help us see the overhead a little better. God's grace takes a lot of forms. It reminds me of light that comes into a prism. You kids, you probably don't know, may not know the word prism. That's just the older, stricter word for sun catcher. You know, a prism catches the light and breaks it into its rainbow colors. And in the same way in the scripture, that pure grace that comes to us from God comes in, and yet it gets broken out into a lot of different forms. And we benefit from God's grace every day in lots of different ways. And I want to thank God for it and talk about it just a little bit. For example, there's everyday grace in Ephesians 1. Almost all of Paul's letters begin with this kind of greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, peace to you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of this as everyday grace, because what Paul was doing was verbalizing what he was praying for people. He was asking God on their behalf that God would show them grace. It reminded me of Jesus' teaching in the what's called the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And the word bread there speaks of more than just actual bread, doesn't it? It speaks of all the necessary things we need every day just to get through the day. I remember many years ago, my mother saying once that she said, I pray about the big things. I figure God expects me to handle the little things. And I think I don't know where she picked up that theology. I think she was a little mistaken. I think we should pray about everything. And sometimes if we don't have the strength, little things become big things. You ever tried to pick a penny off the ground? You know, it's like, this should be easy. And there's things that seem easy, and suddenly they're not easy, and we're surprised we have to ask God to help for it. But there is everyday grace, the gifts and helps that God gives us moment by moment. And so we really should pray for daily grace. In fact, pray for each other for daily grace, because that's what the introduction to the letter says. He's saying, I'm praying that there would be grace to you. I'm sure he prayed it for himself, but he was praying for them. Grace to you, peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This old Swedish hymn, a lot of us know it that are a little older. Day by day and with every passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure. I thought I could do it, but I'll stop. Huh? Gives unto each day what he deems best. Trusting in what? What's the rest of it? A lot of you know the hymn. This is daily grace. All of us have made it to this morning because of daily grace. Is that not true? And there's a reason why God has us gathered here this morning, and us as opposed to somebody else, and us as a congregation as opposed to some other congregation, because we're walking in that daily grace and we can pray for it for each other. That's one form of grace. Redeeming grace, how I love to proclaim it, says the old hymn. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this also comes from Ephesians 1. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God didn't owe us anything. We had all committed sins. Maybe they were youthful sins, adult sins, chronic ones, accidental ones even. We still needed to be redeemed. We were purchased by Christ's blood. Christ didn't approach the court of heaven with a check or a credit card, but with his own veins and his own blood, and he died on the cross as a payment for us, which we accept and apply by faith. This is how in our church we often talk about this, that redemption is by his grace. And it's not just a word for power, it means gift. Greek word is charis, charis usually. And it just means free favor. I won't use this particular word. I'll leave it out because to Americans it's not a curse word, but in England it is a curse word. There's a C.S. Lewis book called The Great Divorce, and in it there's this rough fella talking with a resident of heaven. And the rough, tough fella who had been a rough, tough guy on earth said, "I don't need no blankin' charity," referring in our parlance to Jesus' blood. Lewis was making a bit of a wordplay, and the person says to the tough guy, he says, "No, you don't know. That's exactly what you need. Bleeding charity." And that's what we have. Bleeding charity. Redeeming grace. Redemption through his blood, which results in the forgiveness of our trespasses. We will never save ourselves. There's a can. You can never save yourself. You can never merit redemption. Who in the world earns forgiveness? Right? Even secular people would think that's an odd concept. You don't earn forgiveness. Now, our religious pride tells us that we either get ourselves saved or we keep ourselves saved by faith in Christ plus our faithfulness. You know, sometimes evangelical Christians, we know we're not supposed to believe in salvation by works, but still we try and make an end run around by salvation by grace by saying, "Oh no, we get in by faith and grace, but we stay in by, you know, daily carrying our cross and keeping the Ten Commandments." No, we don't. That's just as much a works religion message as if we said it was works from the front end. God says that salvation is by faith alone. It's a free gift. The good works that we do flow out of that faith. They're the result of that faith. But we're not saved by our works. We can never save ourselves. And that's what it means to receive redeeming grace, to just open up a hand like a beggar. And to do that means I'm willing to go to God and say, "Yes, God, I'm a beggar. I have nothing. Nothing to offer, nothing worth offering." And God says, "At last, you finally got it." Historical grace. Historical grace. And now we're starting to come up a little closer to where we were a few weeks ago, where Paul wrote these words, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ died for us." Why do I say historical grace? Because sometimes if people are religious and they go to church, they hear the word grace a lot, they begin thinking of grace as if it's a synonym for power. Power. I'm getting the power from God, from taking the communion, from going to confession, from coming to the altar and weeping tears onto the rug. I'm going to get power. No. Grace is something God did 2,000 years ago. In fact, grace is something God did 2,000 years ago outside of me. I wasn't here 2,000 years ago, neither with you. Well, most of you weren't. Historical grace, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God was never waiting for us to act. You think about that. How could he wait for us to act? We didn't even exist. We weren't born yet. And by the time Jesus had died, most of humanity that came before had already passed on too. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent Christ before we were even remotely interested. And there's a lot of people, I've met a few here and there that think, "Well, God loves me because I came to Christ." Have you ever heard that? Or run into people that drift into that thinking? That isn't true. God loved us while we were yet sinners. And you go, well, how is that? How do I know that? I know that because Jesus came and died. I don't know it because my daily life's going so well. You know, immature Christians think, well, if everything's good today, God's happy with me. And everything, and if something bad happens, like $2,000 worth of auto repairs all of a sudden, that God must be upset. But I've got something that tells you and me from 2,000 years ago that God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know with a certainty because the Bible tells me so. And what the Bible tells me is that the Son of God came 2,000 years ago when he didn't have to, for somebody he didn't owe anything to. And in fact, and if you want to use the word owing, he owed me punishment for all my sins and died for me anyway. He doesn't love you because you came to him. He loved you before you came to him. He loved you 2,000 years ago. Future grace. We looked at that last week, where Paul is extolling and talking about the greatness of God's grace. He says that God saved us so that in the ages to come, you see the number of that noun? Not in the age to come. The ages to come. And not just the next decade. But this age, one time, is going to come to an end when Jesus returns. This is the current age, right? According to Scripture, it uses that phrase. This is the current age. Jesus will come back. He'll draw an end to this age. Then comes another age. The kingdom age, if you care to call it that. 1,000 years of visible reign of Jesus on the earth. But then there's an age after that. According to the book of Revelation, you can read about it in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, the earth, everything old gets burned up, and then there's a whole new everything. So we have this age, an age to come, and then an age beyond that that never ends. And he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Please don't be a pessimist about life. You should not be a pessimist about life. There, I filled out that rule. Or we could say it more positively. You can be an optimist about life. Death is the last hard thing that any of us will have to do. It's a blessing if an older believer just passes away without a great deal of suffering. That's a mercy. Not every believer dies that way. Frankly, I'm probably unusual. I'm not as spiritual as Paul. Paul's attitude was, I wish I could go. It would be better than here. And he wasn't saying that cynically or nastily. It was true. It would be better, infinitely better. Death is going to be the last hard thing any of us have to do if Jesus doesn't come back. Okay? But we don't end when we die. We don't end when we die. And God says he plans to keep on showing us favor forever. We've got favor now. You see things, good things that God has done for you over your life. You look back over your Christian life and you can see the hand of God and prayers that God has answered and good things that God has done for your kids or your spouse or yourself. And you're like, God has been really good to me. Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind of man even imagined what God has in mind for us. This is a positive outlook. Now sure, things can be bad. Things are often bad because we live in a bad world. God is still over all. But long range, don't be a pessimist, be an optimist. Don't worry. Be happy. Converting grace. Another manifestation of the grace of God from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that somewhat of yourself, it's somewhat the gift of God. That's not what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We should never pat ourselves on the back. Now that is a highly scientific diagram of a self-pat machine. You see, if you put that little thing on your shoulder and then you pull the cord, you can go pat, 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 pat. But we don't want to pat ourselves on the back. Obviously, that's meant to be funny. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back for our own conversion. Think about some of the parables that Jesus taught about people that get saved. We are the lost sheep in his famous parable of the shepherd and his sheep. Remember, he said a shepherd had 100 sheep, had 99 successfully corralled. One gets loose. Who goes and finds the sheep? The shepherd does. All by himself. The sheep doesn't pull out a compass and his garment and go, "Let's see how I can get myself back here." He's found. The sheep doesn't find. The sheep is found. What about the lost coin? Just to up the passivity and the inactivity. Now we've gone from a thinking animal. Now we're going down to an object. A lost coin, a picture of a housewife that loses a super valuable gold coin. And Jesus says, and she sweeps the whole house, like looking in every nook and cranny, trying to find that coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices, and her friends and neighbors rejoice with her. He swept for you. You didn't go, the coin doesn't go, "I'm behind the cupboard." No, the housewife, who is God in the story, the housewife finds the coin. And we're also the lost son. Now this is a little slightly different picture because it emphasizes how delighted God is when people come back to him. But what happens in that story? You remember the prodigal son goes off to a distant land and spends all his money on wild women and wine and parties and things like that. And then he runs out of all his money and he's reduced to complete poverty, almost homelessness. And then there's a verse that says, and then he came to his senses. Wasn't there a time that you came to your senses, spiritually speaking? And that you and I, in our own little ways, were that son, delighting and complaining about how bad life was. And then it's like a little bulb goes off over your head, like in the old time cartoons, and you go, "Wow, why am I living like this? I wonder if Jesus really is the Lord. Maybe God is calling me." And then he leads us back. And then he's glad to have us, according to the rest of the story. Very, very glad to have us. So we don't pat ourselves on the back for that grace, do we? We responded to the grace. We're not sock puppets. God didn't put his hand up inside us and go, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." That's not so. But we didn't save ourselves. We didn't lead ourselves back to him. He led us back to him. Revelations of grace. And now that gets us into really up to where we are now, Ephesians 3. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," by the way, showing that even the Holy Spirit can break thought in mid-sentence. Because he never gets back to whatever he was getting ready to say. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Now what does he mean by that? "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." Here's another manifestation of grace. God revealing through the Apostle Paul who we are and what we are in Christ and this new thing that God was doing in the world called the body of Christ, the Christian church. That was also a gift of grace. You and I, we're part of God's new thing. His new thing, I almost said. What does that mean? As we study, as you go to Bible studies, you learn more about what it means to be a Christian, you study and compare the Old Testament to the New, there's a great deal that's common between the Old Testament and the New that runs right through. But here's some differences. There's no bloodline membership anymore. This is something new. If you were born in Israel, you were an Israelite. If you were a boy Israelite and you underwent the circumcision sign on the eighth day, you were a legitimate member of the nation. You may not have even been a saved kid. Maybe you even grew up and weren't a saved kid, but you were still an Israelite. That's why Paul says later, not everybody born of Israel was actually of Israel. But the church, there's no bloodline membership here. Pardon me for picking on you, but just because your parents are born-again Christians and are members of this church doesn't make this son a member of this church. My children are not, well, when they were underage, they were not automatically members of this church, right? There's a reason for that. It's consistent with the New Testament vision of who we are. That we share a lot with Israel, but we're not Israel. There's no food laws. We have a former member whose late husband, who knew the Lord, but had been raised by a mother and father who were convinced that eating pork was a sin. No, it's not. It was under the old covenant. Same thing with shellfish and lots of other kinds of foods. But Jesus, even in the middle of the gospel, said, all food is clean, signaling the coming and the approach of a new rule. There's no food laws. If you don't like pork or if it bothers you, there's sometimes Jewish believers or even believers that come out of Islam that pork is like, you know, it troubles them. They don't want to eat it. They have the freedom not to eat it, according to Romans 14. But really, there's no food laws, right? No priests, no sacrifices, no altars. You ever ask yourself why the architecture of Protestant churches is different from Catholic churches? There's reasons why the architecture of Protestant churches is different from Catholic churches. It's the underlying teachings. What's at the center of a Catholic platform? An altar. Why is that? Because they teach and believe that Jesus is being repeatedly re-presented to God as a what's called an unbloody sacrifice in the form of the bread and the cup. That's not scriptural. There are no sacrifices. Jesus died one time for all, and that's all he needed to die. That's why we have a pulpit in the center of the platform. And I'm going to go even further and object and say something that would probably flip some people out if they heard me on the internet. Don't write. This is not an altar. Can I get an amen from people that know why I'm saying this? I don't want to fuss about it. I understand what people mean. I understand that people have heartfelt feelings about the churches they went to. I understand that. This is not an altar. It's a platform. And that's why there's a pulpit here and not an altar, not an actual altar. Because there's no priests, and I'm not the sole head of this congregation. Oh, God forbid. God protect you. No priests, no sacrifices, no altars, no swords. The Christian church has had the power of the sword taken away. Israel did have the power of the sword, right? You ever read your Old Testament, there's a lot of swords and a lot of slings and a lot of spears and a lot of fighting and a lot of warfare. Why? Because they were a geopolitical nation that God created, and he wanted them to take over a land. That was his plan. That's what he wanted to do. We don't have the sword. We are not going to take over the United States and run it as Christianity land. That was Old Testament stuff. We come into the United States or wherever we live as salt and light, preaching the word of God, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not material, it says in 2 Corinthians. See, this gets to be important. This gracious revelation that God gave Paul, especially, changes the way we do church. And lastly, and we talked about this last week, no ethnic or national divisions. Absolutely none. No divisions between black and white, Chinese, Filipino, anything, or vice versa. The cliche is that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in American Christianity. That's probably true in some degree. And that's something we need to be alert to, but we aren't just going to change that because we say, ooh, I don't want to be mean to people. we have a doctrinal and theological and God-based reason for saying we all stand even at the cross. I'm Swedish and Norwegian with a little lovely dash of Irish thrown in. But I am exactly equal before Jesus Christ with every other Christian. And as far as that goes, every human being is equal before God because God created us all out of the blood of one man, the man Adam. So we're all part of God's new thing. And you wouldn't know that unless God had given a gracious revelation to the Apostle Paul and also confirmed it through the other apostles as well. Grace to minister to other people. To me, the very least of all saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Christ makes somebody a minister. Christ by himself decides who gets what spiritual gifts. Christ chose the apostles. You can read about that in Matthew 10, the first few verses. Christ picked a group called the 70. You can read about that in Luke chapter 10. Nobody appoints themselves to the full-time vocational Christian service of ministry. Nobody. If God wants someone to be, it says, we'll get to this later in Ephesians 4, if Christ wants somebody to be a pastor, if he wants them to be a teacher, if he wants them to be an evangelist, he decides that. And only him. There's a lot of Christians that think, who makes preachers? Well, I guess Bible colleges do, don't they? Or seminaries. Do seminaries make preachers? No. They can maybe take what you are and help train you, but they can't make you have a gift. That's true of all the spiritual gifts that you read about in 1 Corinthians 12 or elsewhere in the scripture, 1 Peter 4. There's a whole bunch of spiritual gifts. Nobody can give you those gifts. The Holy Spirit gives you those gifts. And if the Holy Spirit wants somebody to be a preacher, the Holy Spirit will make that guy a preacher. We don't. I didn't make myself this at all. I'm still wondering how I got into this. So here's my closing, you should. You listening, Claire? You should open your mouths. This is a great verse, Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth. Remember, this is the father speaking this, not a mom. Open wide your mouth. I now have a picture in my mind of God trying to get us to receive his grace. He's like, here comes the airplane, and I will fill it. This is the response. This is the response part. God is not going to grab us by the nape of our neck or by the back of our hair, put us down, yank our mouth open, and stuff grace down our gullet like a goose. This is what he wants. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you up out of Egypt, which shows you his good nature and kindness and power. Open up. Open up. Don't be like that mistaken quotation from my mom who says, well, I only ask for God's grace when it's something really big. But I'm going to prove to God how grateful I am by struggling along and showing manfully that I will do things for Jesus. And the Lord's like, okay, I appreciate that, but just open up. Let me help you. Let me give you gifts. You know, there are Christians that, it's odd. It's like there's Christians that don't want stuff from God because they're like, I'm always asking him for things. Because our parents tell us, look, learn to stand on your own two feet. Don't be coming to me all the time for everything. And we transfer that to the Lord, that thinking. I mean, there's a right way to do that as a parent. Oh, I just realized I threw a guilt trip a little bit. There's a right way to do that, to teach responsibility and initiative, But when you're talking about the supreme almighty being who created heavens and earth, who sent his son for us, and he's saying, just open up, ask for things. Go ahead and ask. You can't know if you don't ask. And that comes from God. God is saying, I'm generous. I'm kind. I'm there. I know what you're going through. I want to help you. I'm willing to help you. Maybe my help won't take the form you think it will, but I will help you. I'll help you more than you could even imagine. Like he says in the book of Malachi, if you guys will just bring your tithes in, I'll crack open the storehouse doors of heaven and I'll bury you in blessings. You know, that you have more than you need. Just take me at my word. So in case there's anybody here who thinks that God wants you to suck it up and just pull through on your own, please get rid of that idea. Every day, and with each passing moment, strength you and I find to meet our trials here. Trusting in our Father's wise bestowment, we have no cause for worry or for fear unless we don't say, help, help. I distinctly said help. And God says, I'm here. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth. I'll fill it. I will fill it. You can, there I'm doing it again. You can trust that God will fill it. Don't know when. Don't know how long. But he'll do it. Is that nice? That's a good Father's Day message because that's a good father that we serve. God has been our help and our hope from all ages past and for all years to come. Let's be, you know, go ahead and be a baby bird. If you know the Lord is standing there watching over the nest, go ahead and go, huh? Even though it feels a little embarrassing and a little unmanly, go ahead and do it anyway. I'm not going to make the men do that. That would be too dumb. But you know what I mean. All those little pictures of the baby birds going, beep, 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 opening. Why are they opening their mouth? Because they know mom will take care of it, or dad, whoever's bringing the food to the nest. They know my need will be taken care of. That is a good news message, and I'm glad to be able to bring it. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue through this letter, we are peppered with all these great newses about grace. Help us, Lord, to fully enjoy, appreciate, receive, reach out for it. Lord, help us not just to lie on the ground like a bump on a log, waiting and passively expecting that maybe you'll do something. Because you say you want to, you say you can, and you say you will. So help us, Lord, to do what you tell us to do, which is to open our mouths with our faith, call upon you for your help, Lord, and help us to expect that you'll respond. Help us to not be skeptics, not be cynics, not be doubters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.